Good evening. It's good to be here to see all you here tonight. Glad to be here to be preaching a lesson to you from the Word of God. And my hope whenever I give a lesson is that the things I say would be the Word of God, that the lesson will profit you, that has come from God and not from me. If I have misspoken, I would ask that you correct me. If I have not misspoken, if I have truly spoken what God has wanted, I hope that I wouldn't boast, because it's not my lesson after all, it's God's words, it's not mine. We had the reading from Matthew 5:43-48. We saw the words that Jesus said that had been freely quoted by the Jews from Scripture. And Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And that's my lesson for this evening. Love your enemies. A disciple of Socrates, he had this to say. He said, "Pay attention to your enemies, for they are first to discover your mistakes." And it's said that mature is that person who can profit from his enemies and listen when they point out flaws in his character. But as we saw, Jesus went further. He said, love your enemies. And he said that thing that was unheard of. That's something we might think is unnatural. You know, we don't love our enemies. We're supposed to hate and destroy our enemies, aren't we? And Jesus says, no, love your enemies. And I want to look at the passage that was read. I want to look at two things this evening in considering it. First, what is this passage saying? And secondly, then, what does this mean in real practical terms to me? I want to start from the point of love your neighbor. And this was something that the Jews had freely quoted, that Jesus had said from the Old Testament. And the Jews had said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Let's go to that actual passage, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And it reads, "You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself and hate." No, it doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say anywhere anything about hating. It says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That is the reason for this command that God gives, that He is the Lord. That actually the Jews had added that phrase, that you hate your enemy. And actually what had happened, when we look at this back in Matthew 5 in our text, the Jews had actually done four things with this verse. They had added to it, hate your enemy. So this is speaking of actually a personal enemy to you, hate your enemy. This wasn't a national enemy. It was singular in nature. That we are actually taught, this is not taught in the Bible anywhere. You won't find it in the Old Testament, the hate. We may find things that we might call righteous indignation. God teaches to hate as He hates, but not as what's been stated here, what they had added. And the next thing that they had done, they had asserted that your enemy, well, that's the Gentile. That's the one that's around you. In a sense, that's someone of another nation, that in a sense they thought, well, we're the people of God, we're supposed to hate those that are outside, aren't we? Well, let's look at Proverbs 24 and 17. They certainly didn't get that idea from anywhere in Scripture. Proverbs 24 in verse 17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." But we can't find that idea there. That actually when we see an enemy fall, we shouldn't be happy about it. And that certainly sounds contrary to what we normally would do. And the next thing that the Jews had done with this scripture passage, they had omitted as yourself. You will find that reiterated in Matthew 19:19. We'll see it. And it says, this is the rich young ruler. It says verse 19, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And also in 22:39, you see that as well. And Jesus told this, the rich young ruler, along with the two greatest commandments of the law that you're supposed to hang all the law on, that we're supposed to understand to do as yourself. And the last thing that they had done with this passage, they had changed neighbor to mean a Jew, a fellow Jew. Well, obviously, if your enemy was everyone else, well, the fellow living with you, your friend, your fellow of the same nationality, Jew. You know, if they are correct. Leviticus 19 actually tells us this, though. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And what they should have done is they should have learned, you know, if there were strangers among you, I want to treat them as I wanted to be treated. I should have learned from that experience in Egypt. When I was a stranger, how did I want to be treated? And that's what they should have learned. So we want to actually look at this term. Well then, who is my neighbor? The word neighbor, in its basic meaning, if you break it down, the word is nigh. It carries the meaning of nigh. That means something is near us. And the word boer is actually the term, it's meaning peasant or farmer. If you know your history, it's the term from the Boer War. And that's actually when the South African farmers and peasants were fighting against the British, and they were the Boers. They were the peasant farmers. This was a Boer. He lived next door to you, so he was your neighbor. It's someone who's close to you. It's not just someone who lives next door to you. It's someone who's close to you in any way. If you want to look with me in Exodus 23, we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. And it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So what does the verse say? This is someone who's your enemy. This is someone who hates you. And so what does the verse say? This is your enemy. If you see a donkey, I'll show him. It's my enemy. You can show him by bringing it back to him. I'll bring his donkey back to him. If you see one who hates you lying under his burden, you shall help him with it. You'll show him by doing good to him. And what do we have in Proverbs 25? And continuing this thought, in Proverbs 25, verse 21, it says there, if your enemy is hungry, what do? Hide the bread, don't give him anything? No, it says give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, poison the water? No, it says give him water to drink. In Luke 10:25, we have an excellent illustration of the question of who is my neighbor. And in Luke 10, beginning in verse 25, we have a very good question with a really bad intention. In verse 25 it says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So through the inspired word, we already know that he's putting him to the test with his intentions. He has a good question, but he's putting the Lord to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus says, in a sense, I have nothing new to offer you. You know the law. What does it say? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. See, he did add that. He knew the law. He added as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered right. Do this, and you will live. So we see at this point, all Jesus has to say is, amen, you know it, just go out and do it. We see in verse 29, though, we see it says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In a sense, he's arguing, he's trying to find a way to justify maybe past acts, maybe some loopholes to something he should have easily understood. And so what we follow, what we get, we're going to have God's inspired commentary on what we need to think about this word neighbor. In verse 30, it begins, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side, but it's a Samaritan, you know, we might say, oh, it's an atheist, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had something the other two didn't have. He had compassion and went to him. He went to where he was. He was his neighbor. He came close to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, the antiseptic of the day. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This is something he personally did. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And so the man says, he has no choice. He sees what Jesus is trying to tell him. He said, the one who showed mercy on him. The story said compassion. Here he said mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. And so he brings him back all the way back up to verse 28. Just do it. And so what we have here, this answers, who then is my neighbor? And it teaches us, it shows how to be a neighbor. Not just how are we going to receive neighborly care. Oh, you know, when am I going to get mine? You know, how are we going to act like a neighbor? How are we going to be a good neighbor? And it illustrates Matthew 7, verse 12, where it says, so whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Also Luke 6 and 31. And as you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. We understand how we would like to be treated, and so we want to treat others the same way. So then how are we going to treat our enemies? We're back to our text. In Matthew 5, as it says in verse 44, you love your enemies. And we'll see Luke 6, 27, 28. And considering this, but I say to you that hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. That love is, it's more than a feeling. You know, certainly if we went strictly on feelings, you know, we don't, in a sense, feel good about our enemies. But we need to be like the Samaritan. You know, certainly we may have enemies, but we need to do good to them. We need to love them. That's the act of goodwill. As we saw in the example. In Luke 22 and 51, Luke 22, we have a good example of this. But Jesus said, no more of this. We have Peter, he grabs a sword when Jesus is being arrested, cuts his ear off. But in 51, but Jesus said, no more of this, and he touched his ear, and he healed him. So you see, the last act of healing by the Lord's hand one of the last acts to an enemy, to one who considered was to do good to him, to heal him. It says, bless they that call curses upon us. In Acts 7, we see that Stephen, when he's being stoned, now he doesn't say, Lord, teach them a lesson. In verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And that would be a really difficult thing to think about when there are these people who you may consider your enemies, to pray a prayer like that. Let's say this is Stephen that had learned from Jesus' example. It's something that we need to do as well. And hopefully none of us would be happy over anyone's tragedy that may have happened to them. Someone we may consider an enemy. Hopefully as Christians we don't do this. You know, you can fill in the blank, someone that may be a politician you don't like. Someone may have wronged you in the past. This is a basic command of the law. We're supposed to treat our neighbor and treat our enemies. You know, it may be difficult to approach someone that hates us. We may not be able to do anything immediately when we're talking to them. To approach them may just make them hate us the more, but we can certainly pray for that person. And if we can pray for that person's goodwill, if we can truly do that, then we can't still have any hatred or grudge towards them. In the same heart, we can't pray and at the same time hate them. Either one of two things are going to happen. Either the prayer is going to stop, or that hatred and grudge will stop. And if this happens, hopefully we would look at ourselves and see whether or not we can truly pray that way. Next thing, back in our text in Matthew 5, and verse 45, we see that children resemble their father. We have the purpose, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust, on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In Romans 5, and verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were God's enemies, how did he treat us? We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We see here that we were God's enemies. You know, how did he treat us? He paid the ultimate price by giving us his Son. We need to look at what he did for us. 2 Peter 1, 4. Says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. That is, we react like God would react. And how do we do that? We see what Jesus did. We see what his Son would do. We see what Jesus, he's on the cross praying for those who nailed him on there. And that's not natural to do. What does come natural, you pay back double what they paid you. We need to not do what's natural. We need to let God determine what our reaction should be. Looking further at these passages, does our righteousness exceed? As Jesus said, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 46 to 47 says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? They can do that much. Now how much more are we going to do? If we go back up to verse 20, it says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, who's going to be our standard? Are we going to look to them? They can do that much. You know, if I just love those who love me, you know, that can be kind of a selfish love. You know, really, it's all about me, and that's really easy to do. So we need to exceed the Pharisees. It's based on an attitude of heart, not that they did 10 commands and we're going to do 11. As it says, we have the Pharisees, the tax collectors, the Gentiles, even the sinners in Luke 6 and verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So in a sense, it's one hand washes another. The Pharisees said, I'm only going to do good to someone else that's going to do good to me. So what we need to do is understand, does our love even extend to the unlovable? You may see someone, I see that fellow, I just don't see anything attractive in him. And we need to think about, were we attractive to God? And truly, we realize how unattractive we were to God if he gave us what we deserved. That he loved us, not that he had this great feeling, but that he did for us. He acted out of his goodwill and love towards us by giving us his son. We might see a brother and say, oh, he's just unlovable. Weren't we? What did we want God to do for us when we needed help? He saved us. He did good to us. We need to do the same. In verse 48 of Matthew 5, it says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You be perfect as your Father is. Is it sinlessly perfect? No, it's the perfect in the sense, BDAG has this definition, perfect, pertaining to be fully developed in a moral sense. God is a role model for unlimited display of beneficence. The goal is attainment to likeness to God. And that is doing good to people. That's what beneficence is. This perfectness, this completeness, we see in Exodus 12 and verse 5. In Exodus 12 and verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old. You should take it from the sheep or from the goats. This lamb needed to be whole, not missing a body part. That's what it means in this sense. In Philippians 3, in verse 12, Paul has this to say, not that I have already attained this or I'm already perfect, that's sinlessly perfect he's talking about, but in verse 15, let those of us who are mature, that's what we need to be mature. If you have a pie that has a piece cut out of it, it's not complete. So we need to be like our Father. As it says, Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Say to all the congregation of the people of Israel, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then Luke 6 and verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. We can see God as our pattern. In Luke 23 and 34, I referenced this earlier, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Jesus is on the cross. Albert Plummer, he said, if a person does evil to those who do him good, that's devilish. He said, do good to someone that does you good, that's human. But if you do good to one that does you evil, that's divine. The Bible calls on us to have that kind of love. We read that earlier in 2 Peter, who partakers of the divine nature. The Bible teaches us we need to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We need to love our family. We need to love our wives, our children. We need to love our brethren. We need to love our enemies. If we take any one of these away, we are incomplete. And we lose the ability to call God our Father because we're not being like Him. We're only His children if we mimic Him. We need to look like God. So we looked at the passage and considering what is it saying. So now we want to look at the practical. So what does that mean to me? What do I need to do with this? We need to realize that love always costs. We know in some sense when we get married, we found out that two can't live as cheaply as one. That children cost money, time, sleep. Not that it isn't worth it, but we understand it costs. We understand the cost that God gave His Son. John 3:16, God so loved that He gave. So what does that mean? If I love my enemy, it means I can't get even. And what ends up happening sometimes is we have a choice. On one side, we have someone says, you know, it's my rights. You know, it doesn't matter what I do, if I split up the church, I drive people away, if I hurt people, it's my way. We have someone that says, I care about the gospel. I care about obeying God. And certainly this war can go on ourselves. So which side is going to win? I hope all of us would examine ourselves. I need to examine myself. If you think that love costs, hate costs us even more. We'll look at the example of in 1 Samuel 25. We have David had protected Nabal and his men. And Nabal said he's not going to help David or his men. He's not going to give them any provisions, any help at all. And so David decides, you know what, I'm just going to go and kill all the males. I'm just going to get rid of them all. And Abigail learns of this, and she comes and meets David. And she comes and meets, in verse 25, she says, let not my lord regard this ill-natured fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. He says, you know, don't regard him. He's lived down to his name, it means fool. But Abraham, I did not see the young men of my lord whom he sent. Verse 26. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, seeing the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from taking vengeance with your own hands, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. So she means to stop him from doing that. She says, you know, God will deal with him, but you don't take the blood at your own hand. In verse 32, David recognizes this. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. You see, David recognizes the hand of God in this, the providence. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord of God Israel lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had made haste and come to meet me, truly, by morning, there would not have been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have hearkened to your voice, and I have granted your petition. David recognized that it's a blessing to be kept from sin. He saw the cost of hate. Truly, we can avoid grudges. We can avoid hatred and retaliation with God's help. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things in whom strengthens me. I can even avoid hate. So what do we need to do? To avoid hatred. First, we need to get into God's Word. We need to get into the Word of God. We have the good example that Jesus gave us in Matthew 4. verses 1 through 11, Jesus is tempted by Satan, and he quotes to him the Word of God. He avoids that temptation. We shouldn't let any of us say, well, you know, I just couldn't help it. We need to learn from the Word of God. Let it teach us. Second thing we need to do, we need to learn from the kind of prayer that Jesus taught. In Matthew 6 and verse 12, he says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." You know, how can we come to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness when we can't even forgive our enemies? We can't even have that same kind of heart. In verse 14, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In this sense, we burned that bridge. We lost that access to God when we can't even forgive our enemies, anyone that has done us wrong. Next, we need to keep in mind the cost. You know, someone said, hitting your enemy is like burning down your house to kill one rat. You know, costs you a whole lot more than it costs the rat. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. "Then Peter came up to him and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" You know, Jesus... Peter comes and says, oh, isn't that generous? You know, what if we ask God to be that generous? Well, what happens to the eighth time? Well, you go down to destruction, the lake of fire. And continuing on, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." And he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him owed him 10,000 talents. I think we all know from studying these verses, this is just a really exorbitant amount. That even if he worked over 200,000 years, you know, would he still even be able to repay it? "And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Lord, have patience with me. I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant, so he goes out just after being forgiven. He acts wickedly. But that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, have patience with me, and I will pay you." He should have felt something familiar in this situation. "He refused and went out and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. It should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you. And in anger his lord delivered him to the jailers or the torturers till he should pay all his debt." And that's an eternal punishment that he's getting there. He's never going to be able to pay that back. And this is the scripture that we need to pay attention to for us. "So also for me, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." You know, we can do all things that are pleasing to God. We can come and attend services every night. We can partake of the Lord's Supper and do all kinds of things. But if we still hold hatred in our hearts for our enemies, for our brethren, do we really expect God to be kind to us? You know, do we hate those that have a debt against us? We looked at this earlier, Jesus' example in teaching us and considering how Stephen learned from that as well. We need to learn and consider our attitude as well. We think about what kind of example are we going to leave. In Romans 2, verse 24, "For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, Rabbi once said, if your evil is just so great you can't stop from doing it, at least put on a black robe so you can't be seen and go somewhere where you're not known. That way you can sin anonymously. At least that way you can not bring any railings against God. I certainly wouldn't recommend it. At least God's name won't be blasphemed. You'll be lost. You know, but can we think about how many Christians, if we know of any, that have done some of these things openly? You know, have we? We need to consider that. We need to think ahead. We need to have self-control. Romans 12 and verse 17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all." In looking at this lesson, I heard a story that there was a man who was getting ready to have a debate from the Bible with a known atheist that was known to be just outright evil and mistreat people. And he had been sucking himself up, thinking, you know, well, what am I going to do? And he had determined in his own mind that if this man had even come up to him and spit in his face, that he was still going to sit there and smile at him. He was going to have that self-control. He was going to think about how he reacted before he let the passion of the moment overtake him. And that's what we need to do. Memory. We need to have a memory. Remember our own failures. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." In chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love." It's something that we are called to bear with the failings of one another. We need to show compassion to someone else, and certainly, hopefully, we would learn from the things, the mistakes that we have made. You know, I can look at my own life. A lot of us may consider ourselves perfect drivers. You know, at times I may think that I am. I don't think one of us is. We can think about, well, there was that one time where I was passing, for my own life, I was passing by that turn, you know, and I had missed it. So I hurried up, put my signal on, hit my brakes, go. And I'm sure that person behind me may have hated me doing that. But I would have loved to have said, you know, "I'm sorry, I made a mistake." How often have we been in that same situation behind that same person that did the same thing and not even extended the same forgiveness to him? Hopefully we wouldn't have cursed him out in that same situation, maybe learning from what we did and extending that forgiveness. And the last thing we need to look at is time. Sometimes it's a good thing, really, to count to 1 to 10, or count to 1,000 before you let the passion of the moment make you say something you're going to regret for a long time. James 1 and verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God." Well, there's nothing wrong with taking time to cool down. As I said, it's far better, instead of letting the heat of the moment make you say something you're going to regret. So we need to remember, God, He's going to judge our words. In Matthew 12 and verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So our words against our enemies are deeds. In Jude 15 it says, "Behold, the Lord will come with his holy myriads to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness which they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And our thoughts. It says in Acts 8 and 20, Peter said to him, "Your silver perished with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God, not right before God. Repent for this wickedness of you, and pray that the Lord, possibly the intent of your heart, may be forgiven you, the thoughts may be forgiven you." We consider carefully what God is telling us. We need to love our enemies. And hopefully, when considering this lesson, hopefully none of us would come to the conclusion of how we need to treat our brethren. You know, how do we view our brothers and sisters? And considering we need to love our enemies, how do we treat them? I hope this lesson has been profitable to you. If there is one here in the audience who is not a child of God, if you understand what you need to do to become a child of God, we ask you to come forward. If you don't, we would love to study with you and show you from the Bible what God says you need to do to become a Christian. If you are a Christian here tonight and you need the prayers of the congregation to help in any way, we're here for you as well. We ask that you come as we stand and sing the chosen song.